Consider your closest relationships. The people we know and love most are the ones we wish to please, hate to see suffer, and love spending time with. Did you know that God desires to have a relationship with us that's just as personal? In this message from Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn what it means to truly know God. Thanks for joining us for the Bible Study Hour. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he included a prayer for them. Of all the things the great church leader could have asked on their behalf, he chose to make one simple request. Let's listen in together and learn what Paul prayed and why it was so important.
One of the objections that Calvinists most hear against their understanding of biblical teaching, perhaps the most common of all objections, is this: if God is sovereign, and if he orders everything according to his own perfect will and pleasure, then what is the point of praying for anything? As a matter of fact, what's the point of doing anything? Why witness? Why do good works? Why do anything at all? If what is going to happen is going to happen anyway, then why shouldn't we just sit back and let God work? Well, one answer, the right answer to that, is that although God is sovereign, and although he does order all things according to his perfect will, as the Bible teaches, he nevertheless does so through means. And one of those means is prayer. And so is witnessing and good works and other things. God works through means, and therefore it is as correct to say, as James does in his first letter, you do not have because you do not ask God, as it is to say, the will of God is done. It's proper to say, with that understanding, that if we do not pray, we will not receive. If the means are not used, the results will not follow. Just as it is also true to say, God does accomplish his purposes. I suppose there is no teaching more evident in this first chapter of Ephesians than that, because here is a case where the basic outline of the chapter, the most fundamental division of this material, makes precisely that point. The first portion of this chapter, that long sentence beginning in verse 3 and continuing through verse 14, stresses God's sovereignty. In the second half of this chapter, with no consciousness whatsoever of any contradiction, Paul nevertheless prays that that which God is doing might continue in the lives of the Ephesians. As a matter of fact, he even links it up, because the phrase that begins verse 15 ties the prayer to what has gone before. Paul says, "For this very reason I pray." You see, in Paul's way of thinking, the sovereignty of God in all things was not a discouragement for prayer. It was the only really valid encouragement. It's because he knew that God would accomplish his purpose in the lives of the Ephesians that he prayed for them. Now, this prayer is interesting. In the Greek, it has a typical Greek construction. There's a statement which Paul says what he is praying for, and then this statement is followed by a purpose clause that indicates why he is praying for that. He does this twice. In verse 17, he says that he is asking that God will give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then he explains why. It's in order that they might know him better, that is, that they might know God. In verses 18 and 19, he does the same thing all over again. He says he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened in order that they may know three things: the hope to which he's called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Knowledge is the theme that ties all these verses together. And the dominant idea is the one that occurs first, namely that the Christians at Ephesus might, as Paul says, know God better. I think there's a great need for this today, as there obviously was in Paul's time. Some years ago, I was in a question and answer period for a certain group that was meeting, and I was asked in the context of that question and answer period what I considered to be the greatest need of the evangelical church in America today. It was a timely moment for me to be asked that question. I had never been asked it before. I had been working on the attributes of God, and I had that in my mind. I think if I had been asked that question several years before, I might have said something like, well, faithfulness to the Word of God and biblical teaching, or demonstrable love in the Christian community, or some such thing. But on this occasion, because of the way God had been leading my own thought, I replied with an answer which I have not seen any reason to change in all the years that have come since that question. I said, in my judgment, the single greatest need of the evangelical church in America today is that Christians might know God. And the reason for that is that we have such superficial knowledge, even of biblical things, not to mention a superficial knowledge of God as He is in Himself. You see, we settle for so much less. Some people settle for what virtually amounts to ignorance. They sing, I have no other argument, I have no other plea, I only know that Jesus died and that He died for me. Well, that's all very good. And yet, if you don't desire to know anything more than that, that's the equivalent of saying that you want to go to heaven ignorantly. Some people settle for mere biblical knowledge. Now, again, that's a good thing. It's the basis for everything else. It's on the basis of what God reveals to us in the Scriptures that we know Him. Yet it's possible to know a great deal about the Bible and have very little wisdom in spiritual things. Let me carry it a step forward. Some are satisfied with knowing about God. Again, that's good. That is a marvelous thing. That is the thing to which we come if we study the Bible faithfully. It's the equivalent of becoming a theologian of sorts. It's great to know these things. At the same time, it's possible to know about God without knowing God, and that's the same thing as saying it is possible to be a theologian and still not be saved. You see, what Paul is desiring is that we might know God Himself. It's somewhat surprising to find this on the lips of the Apostle Paul, because naturally it was from the Apostle Paul that the Ephesians had learned all that they did know about God, which we must understand was substantial teaching. A lot of it's in this letter, indeed a lot of it's in chapter 1. If we just go back a few verses here, we find that Paul is teaching in short scope a great deal about God. He's teaching that He is the Creator. He's teaching that He rules all things in a providential way, that He is the author of salvation in the sense that He planned it and elected certain people to salvation before the foundation of the world, that He accomplished that in history through the work of Jesus Christ, that He directs through the Holy Spirit and the calling of men and women to faith in Himself. Paul has talked about predestination and glorification and sanctification and adoption, and he's even reminded the Christian of the end, when all things are going to be brought together in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is going to submit all things to the Father, and God is going to be all in all. That's a great deal of theology. That is a whole seminary course worth of theology. And so he would turn to Paul and say, Paul, we don't understand what you're talking about. Here you pray that the Christians at Ephesus might know God, but look at all you've taught them about God. Do you mean to say that you didn't teach them properly, or that they didn't get what you taught? Or perhaps do you mean to say that somewhere there's a kind of hidden esoteric wisdom, like in the Greek mystery religions, which is yet to be revealed? Paul would reply, no, you just misunderstand me. At this point, I'm not talking about knowledge about God, though undoubtedly there's a great deal more about God that all of us need to know, including the Ephesians, but I'm talking about the knowledge of God Himself. That's what I'm praying for. I want them to know God better. Now, what does it mean to know God? That's not such an easy question to answer. As a matter of fact, whole books have been written about it. One of these books, Knowing God, the British scholar J.I. Packer suggests these three elements. First, he says, knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. It's a matter of dealing with Him as He opens up to you and of being dealt with by Him as He takes knowledge of you. Second, Packer says, knowing God is a matter of personal involvement in mind, will, and feeling. The believer rejoices when God is honored and vindicated, and he feels the acutest distress when he sees God flouted. Equally, the Christian feels shame and grief when convicted of having failed his Lord. Third, he says, knowing God is a matter of grace. It's a relationship in which the initiative throughout is with God, as it must be, since God is so completely above us and we have so completely forfeited all claim on His favor by our sins. What this means, you see, in the last analysis, is that the crucial idea is not so much our knowledge of God, though that follows naturally, but God's knowledge of us, which is precisely what the Apostle Paul has been stressing in this chapter. God sets His love upon us. God knows us. God chooses us personally, individually, one by one. And it's because of that, as a result of His grace, that we, on our part, are able to come to know Him in a personal way. That we do if we have come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is something we also grow in as we continue in the Christian life. Now, the second time the Apostle Paul speaks of the content of his prayers for the Ephesians, he shifts the ground somewhat or changes the focus. The first time through, in verse 17, he prayed that they might have the spirit of wisdom so they might know God better. The second time, he prays that they might have understanding in order that they might know not just God in Himself, but something about that salvation which He has made available to us. He spells it out. There are three terms. He prays that we might know the hope to which He's called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power to us who believe. That first one is interesting. What Paul does in that phrase when he speaks of the hope to which He has called us is link together the two important words, hope and call. And that's important, you see, because Paul has been talking about the call of God all along, and now it's as if he wants to say that that call is not to be understood as something abstract or general, as if, to use an image, God was simply calling out to us in a fog, where we couldn't see Him or anything about us or know where we were going, but rather that the call of God is to something and for something. When we begin to get that in mind and we look back over the previous chapter, we find that every time he mentions the call of God, it always has an object. It's a direction to which that call sends us. We're called, he says in verse 4, in order that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. He says further on that He calls us in order that we might have the adoption of sons. And finally, in the last paragraph of that opening section, that we might be called to the praise of His glory. In every case, you see, this is looking to that which in part we have now, but which is to be fulfilled in great measure hereafter. That is the Christian hope. You see, a Christian, according to this definition, is determined not so much by that from which he has come, but by that to which he is going. And because we see believers in that light, it simply changes the way we look at other people within the Christian community. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, tells the story of Philip Henry, who was the father of the great Bible commentator, writer, Matthew Henry. Philip Henry and a certain young lady were in love with one another, but there was a difficulty in the relationship in that he came from what at that time was regarded as a lower level of society, and she came from what was regarded as a higher level of society. She was a Christian and saw things differently. It wasn't an obstacle to her, but it was an obstacle to her parents. They saw it as a barrier to the marriage. One occasion when they were talking about it, they said to him, "This Philip Henry, where does he come from? to which this woman, to become eventually the mother of Matthew Henry, gave the immortal reply. She said, "I don't know where he comes from, but I know where he is going." And so it is. You see, the knowledge of where we're going, we're marching to Zion. We're going to become like the Lord Jesus Christ in all respects. That transforms things. And so we don't see other believers, in a sense, after the flesh anymore, but we see them in terms of what they are being made spiritually in Jesus Christ. May I say that this knowledge of our hope gives us certainty as well. You see, it's that linking between hope and call which makes the Christian hope certain. In common everyday speech, when we use that word hope, we generally use it as something uncertain, as something that we're hoping for, but we don't know whether or not it will come. In biblical language, that is never the case. The Christian hope is always something sure. It's why it's called the blessed hope. It's why it's called something in which we can be joyful. Why? Because our hope is based upon the call of God, and the call of God does not change because it's based in God's character. So if he calls us to something, that word hope, though it relates to that to which we're called, is not uncertain but sure. And so we set our feet down on that, and we operate on that basis, knowing that regardless of what may happen in this life, that is our destiny in Jesus Christ. Paul prays that the Ephesians and ourselves as well might come to know that more fully. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what we sing. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Oh, that we might know that better as Christian people. And then there's a second thing. He's prayed that we might know the hope to which he's called us. Now he prays that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's two ways in which that phrase can be taken. It can refer to God's inheritance, which we would be, or it can refer to our inheritance of the things which God has prepared for us in salvation. Linguistically, either one is possible, but in the context, the second is to be preferred, because after all, that's what Paul is praying about here, that we might know that which is pertaining to us in salvation. And also because in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 12, there's a parallel verse which makes it very clear. Paul is praying that we might know in fuller measure that which is really ours in Christ and which we will have in full measure when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Now, if someone's thinking carefully about that, he or she might be saying, well, if that is so, what is the difference between that phrase and the phrase which comes immediately before? When you talk about the Christian hope, you're talking about that which is certain, but that which we don't yet have in full measure. When you talk about the riches of our glorious inheritance, you're talking about that which we have, but which we do not yet have in full measure. What's the difference between the two? Well, the difference is in the difference between the word hope in the first phrase and riches in the second. Hope deals with confidence. The issue here is assurance. Riches deals with the scope of that which God's provided. And the issue here is an increasing knowledge of the multiplicity of the grace of our God. How little we know of those riches of our inheritance in the saints. We know little enough of the blessings of God now, little about prayer and Bible study and Christian fellowship and the sacraments and such things, which are great, great blessings. If that's so, how little do we know of heavenly treasures? How little do we know of the New Jerusalem, the beatific vision of the fact that we'll be made like Jesus Christ forever? We know very little about that, and we think very little about it. Even the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, here we see in part, we know in part, but in that day we'll know fully, even as also we are known. We are like that, and we are sometimes very, very ignorant. Ah, yes, you see, but Paul is praying that we might not remain so. We might grow in a knowledge of these things, and that a knowledge of these things, which are intangible but which are more real than the things we hold, might change us and make us citizens of that heavenly realm, living in the midst of a world that desperately needs these things. Well, there's the last phrase, and that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. John Stott, in his commentary, suggests that we have here an answer to something that occurs as a problem in the first two. When you talk about the call of God, you were talking about the past. God called us in eternity past. When you talk about our inheritance, you're talking about the future, that which we shall have in eternity to come. What about this interim? What about this world of here and now in which we live? How can we live like the people of God with an inheritance like that, responding to the call of God in a sinful world, opposed to God's sovereignty? The answer's in that phrase. We might know that great power of God, which he revealed in Jesus Christ. I think this is the thing that Paul must have had most in mind as he wrote this, because it's the thing that he picks up on and which he develops and fills out the remainder of the chapter. He wants to explain what that power is. That power, he says, is the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. It's hard to read that without thinking of Paul's expression of his own aspiration of himself, which he gives us in Philippians 3:10. In that book, he says that his desire is this, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death, that I might share in his sufferings. He says in that context, it's in order that he might somehow attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And there are people who read that and say, well, was Paul uncertain of his salvation? Wasn't he sure he was going to make it at the end? No, it's not that at all. Paul is actually speaking of the present. And what he's saying is this. He says, I want to know God so well. I want to be, if you will, on such familiar terms with Jesus Christ, that that power of God which was seen in Christ's resurrection is also seen in me, so that in this life, as I go about my daily business among men and women who, spiritually speaking, are dead in trespasses and sins, that I might appear in their midst as one who has been resurrected already, living in the power of Jesus Christ, that power which God demonstrated when he raised him from the dead. What a great prayer this is for Christian people. And what great knowledge is involved here. Knowledge of God, and knowledge of what God has for us and the power available to us to live as Jesus Christ in this world. I close by saying, how are you and I ever to know that power? How are you and I to come to the point where we really do know God and live like it? It's only one way. It's by spending time with God. You see, if we're going to get to know another human being, we have to spend time with that person. Oh, you learn something about another person through letters. You can learn something about another person from hearing what someone else has to say about them. But if you really want to get to know them personally, you have to spend time with them one-on-one, and it is no less true of our relationship to God. If you would know God, if you would know the power of Jesus Christ, you must spend time with God in prayer, in Bible study, and in meditation. Harry Ironside tells a story in this respect that comes from his early ministry. He made the acquaintance of a much older man whose name was Andrew Frazier. He lived in Southern California. He had gone there because of his health. He had tuberculosis, and when Ironside met him, he was dying. He could barely speak above a whisper because his lungs were almost gone. And yet Ironside went to visit him, and shortly into their conversation, Andrew Frazier said, "Young man, you're trying to preach Christ, are you not?" And he said, "Yes, I am." Well, he said, "Sit down here a little bit and let's talk about the things of God together." And then, as much as he could, until his strength was gone, Ironside said he opened up the Bible and he began to share one truth after another, which struck Ironside as being so deep and so personal that before he knew it, Ironside said he had tears running down his cheeks. And he said, to the man, "Where did you get these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you go to a seminary or a college? Did you learn them there?" And Fraser gave this reply, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in this world." And a few weeks later, he died. That's the secret, you see. It's not intelligence. It's not outstanding instruction or academic degrees. It's time spent with God, because it's to hearts that kneel before Him that the Lord Jesus opens the great treasures of His own heart and love for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we live in a busy time. We live in an age where this world's affairs fight against those quiet moments that we need to spend with You. Our Father, give us grace to see that, to understand that this world and its activity is not a friend, but is rather an enemy to our souls. And give us grace to spend that time with You, out of which alone comes the secret of a godly life and the power to live and serve Jesus Christ here and now. We pray in the name of our Savior, even Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.